Our text this week is Psalm 6. The setting for Psalm 6 is likely that will be covered in Psalm 3, where he is oppressed as he is rightfully king. But Absalom has raised up much of the nation against him, and he's suffering greatly, knowing how many want his life, how many would love for him to be shown to be an illegitimate king. However, you recall the events that begin to cause David's dynasty to look like it's going to crumble are ultimately the results of his sin with Bathsheba. So while he's being oppressed here by others, David knows what he's looking at are also the results of his own sin. And so what we have here is a psalm that teaches us how to deal with the earthly consequences of our sin. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, eyes up here, ears up here too, because God does not want this to be just about the grown-ups, right? He wants all of you guys to know how much God loves you, but also how you can love God. So let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever called out and yelled for your parents to come help you? Maybe you got hurt or you were afraid of something, you were sad, and you're just like, Mom, Dad, you ever do that? Sometimes have they not heard you and they don't answer? Does that ever happen? So what do you do then? Mom, Dad! And sometimes when they don't hear you, it gets a little bit scary, doesn't it? Because you wonder, where are they? Why aren't they coming to help? Well, your parents aren't not coming because they don't love you, right? Just because they didn't hear you. They love you. I know that. And isn't it great when you know they finally hear you and they say, what's the matter? And you're like, oh, thank goodness they're coming to help. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? Because you know they love you and they're going to come make it right, right? Well, know what is a wonderful thing? You never, ever, ever have to yell extra loud for God to hear you, right? Is God ever not paying attention and you have to get his attention somehow to come help you? Nope. He's always right there, always sees you, always hears you, even knows what you're thinking. And he loves you way more than you can even understand. So we should always cry out to God when we're sad or if we're afraid or if we realize we've done something wrong or if we see something beautiful and we want to thank him, right? We should talk to God a lot. He loves when his children talk to him. And you never have to wonder if he's going to decide not to listen to you. Because he promised he's going to love you like he loves Jesus. Is God going to not listen to Jesus? God's always going to listen to Jesus. That means he's always going to listen to you if you trust in Jesus. So King David in our psalm today was very sad. He felt like God wasn't listening to him. But then he realized, of course God's listening to me. And that helped cheer his heart and give him joy, even though he was in a very sad and dangerous situation. Remembering that God loved him changed his heart. So next time you're in a sad or a scary thing or you're just hurt by someone maybe, remember, God's right there. Call out to him. Ask him to give you joy. He loves to do that for his children. Can you think about ways to do that during the sermon? All right. Thank you for listening, kids. So, as I said, this psalm deals with the mistreatment of others, but ultimately that is the result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And so, how do we deal with the earthly consequences of our sin? This is not something we like to talk about, I think. Not something we like to think about. I think that because we are, you know, in a kind of church that declares every week that Christ has paid our penalty and God's wrath is canceled and there's no more anger left for you, we may sometimes think that means there's no earthly consequences for our sin. And then when they happen, we're like, wait a minute, what's going on? Like, I thought this was taken away. Hardly. So we need to know how to handle that well. David gives us an excellent way to think about this here. First, when you're in the midst of those things, cry out for God's mercy. Cry out for God's mercy, even from earthly consequences for sin. Second, in the midst of all that, seek his glory. So often it's the last thing on our minds when we are in troubled times. But it's an opportunity to glorify our Lord. So, second point, seek his glory in the midst of those consequences. And then finally, remember his steadfast love. Remember his steadfast love. So first, in the midst of it, David does not ask for justice, even though people are seeking his life. That shows you what he knows is going on. He's partially to blame for this situation. So he cries out for mercy instead. What does he say? Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. So notice David does not say, Lord, don't rebuke me. David knows he needs discipline. David knows he needs rebuke for his sin. He knows he needs to be shaped by God and have his heart be shaped more to follow after God. He knows that. But he's asking, Lord, don't do it in anger. Don't remove yourself from me. Don't forsake me in this. That's what he's asking for. And so, he's reminding himself, okay, right now it feels like I am absolutely abandoned. The language David used later on, drenching his couch with tears every night, talking about his eye wasting away. That's a sign of basically saying, I'm aging here rapidly through my sorrow and distress. David is in deep depression. And don't immediately go to psychoanalytical ways to deal with that. Right now, his sin has caused a horrible scenario. People want him dead. His own family has turned against him. Plenty of faithful people have as well. It's a horrible place. And it can certainly feel like God has absolutely abandoned him in this situation. And so, he cries out, how long? You can see his emotion there in that verse. It actually just cuts itself off. And you, O Lord, how long? Doesn't even have the energy to finish the thought. He just gets to the heart. So he's not saying, I'm being unjustly treated. He's saying, Lord, please be gracious. Be gracious to me. How? He says, heal my languishing bones and my troubled soul. Several authors have thought that means he's sick in the midst of this, and that's not the case. These are poetic terms. Often bones describing the core of your being and soul as well. At the root of everything David is, this depression, this fear that God has abandoned him and turned on him, which is what all his enemies want, is becoming fairly convincing to him that maybe that has happened. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to that point in your life where you are convinced God is no longer for you. He's against you. Or if you've convinced yourself he's just not even there at all. And the fear and doubt that eats away at your soul, it is not something you want to wish on your worst enemy. And that's where David is. And perhaps some of you are here in that very mode right now. And I pray that the Lord allows any of us who ever get to this point, or any of us who are at this point right now, to be able to see what David sees to pull him out of such a wretched place. But it is real. And it is powerful. And if you aren't going through it, someone you love has or is. So if you're someone who is just happy-go-lucky and you just don't get depressed, do not check out and view this as a sermon for others. You may be the one called to bring Psalm 6 to a needy brother or sister. Or, like it did for me years ago, this can come out of absolutely nowhere and last for quite a while. And you will need to cling to things like this. So, make no mistake, though we are encouraged to cry out for mercy here, cry out for God to be gracious, to spare us from what our sin has caused, that doesn't change the fact that we do deserve earthly consequences for our sin and more. And frankly, we shouldn't be shocked by earthly consequences for our sin. Again, God's wrath being taken away does not mean he said, oh, and by the way, it means no bad circumstances are ever going to result from your sin. You're going to be able to say whatever you want to other people and it won't hurt them. You're going to be able to do whatever you want and it won't destroy your family. We get no guarantees like that. And you can see right away why it's good there are earthly consequences. Otherwise, what might we engage in? We should be shocked by how few earthly consequences we get for our sin. Not shocked when they happen. When we aren't prepared for earthly consequences and they happen, that's when we are right away beginning to easily be duped into thinking God is angry at this. This is wrath that apparently was not paid for by Christ. God has found a way to forsake me. God truly is not hearing my prayer. My sin, this devastating thing that I engaged in, and now I'm looking at the wreckage that it caused, it has also removed God from the fray. This is the direct result of God's anger in my life. And it's easy to think those things. Because we know in those moments we deserve his anger. We deserve it to be rejected for sin. It would be absolutely a righteous and right thing to do for God to look at what we do and say, I can have no part with you. But remember, for God's children, those painful consequences are his loving discipline. This is a passage that for some reason keeps coming up. So Hebrews 12, remember this passage. Remember what happens if you aren't being disciplined by God. You're not a child. You're illegitimate. Hebrews 12, if you would like to turn there, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And ladies, remember, that's you too. That means you're an heir. So it's important that you're an heir, okay? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there for whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, that as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline, by default, is painful. So what he's saying is it wouldn't be discipline if it didn't hurt in some way, shape, or form. I know we would love a God who only does a rewards-based plan with us. God does motivate us by the great future and his love he's poured out on us. He does motivate us by that. And that should work. It's completely irrational that is not enough to motivate us, but it is not enough to motivate us. And sometimes when we dig in and ignore all the pleas that say, you live like the child I've made you. Live like the one covered by my righteousness. When that doesn't work, because we are being obstinate, not that God has weak tools to use with us, he lovingly lets us experience consequences for what we have dug in and chosen to do. And if he didn't, imagine the shipwreck of our lives. Imagine what we would continue to engage in. Praise God. At times, he allows us to experience the consequences of our sin. It's so that we don't continue to destroy ourselves and others and drag his name through the mud. It helps us stop loving what is destructive and helps us love what he loves, to delight in what he delights in. It's one of the ways he reshapes our hearts to beat with his, to keep in step with the Spirit. The devil would love nothing more than for you to believe that discipline is just God's anger and his rejection of you, so that he can have you in the place where he wants you to think it's only by your performance that God approves of you, and then he'll accuse you to your dying day that you're failing. Painful consequences for sin are one more way that God loves us. And keep in mind the alternative. Who does God not discipline? Those who are not his. And what does he say he does for them in Romans 1? As much fun as it might seem to not have to suffer the consequences of your sin, Romans 1 says he gives them over to what they want. And if what they want is running from him, that ends in destruction. Praise God. He does everything to get in the way of that for all those who are his children. So David wants discipline. He says, just not in your wrath. Convince me, God, that all this is not you rejecting me. So crying out to God for this kind of mercy amidst painful consequences. Again, don't beg for more, okay? That's a very arrogant place to be. I can take it, God, heap it on. If I hear you praying that prayer, I'm going to walk away slowly so I don't get lumped in with whatever just falls on you, okay? To ask God for mercy in the midst of these things takes humility and it takes faith. We talked about this last summer, I believe, when we covered Psalm 51. The cry, have mercy, is kind of one of the most pitiful things you hear, right? Have mercy. You just sound so weak and pathetic. Because you are. And you're in a place of needing mercy. You're kind of weak and pathetic. It's always the villain in the movie, right? He finally gets caught. And there he is trapped, no way out. And have mercy. And what's your instinct? No. Don't give it to me. He doesn't deserve it. Look at him. The weasel lying there. That's all true. And that's kind of us. We are realizing what our sin has done to cry out for mercy. And it takes a lot of humility to admit, that's my only hope. But if it's your only hope, it's your only hope. So in the midst of the consequences of what your sin has wrought, have the humility to beg God for mercy. But it also takes faith. It takes faith to believe God has not abandoned me. God will hear my prayer. God wants you to cry out for mercy. He wants you to run to him in the midst of your consequences for sin. Why? Because he's a God who delights in showing mercy. Remember after Micah hears the realization that God is suing Israel for all their faithlessness, has that crazy realization when God's the one they wronged, God is judge, jury, and executioner, and Micah says, I guess I'll turn to God then. What? Didn't you just hear what he's going to do? And your only thought is you're going to turn to God for help in that he's the judge, jury, and executioner? Yeah. That's how crazy the gospel is. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, he's reveling in the mercy he knows he can count on. And he says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You're asking God to do something he loves to do. Not asking for mercy is a prideful thing in those moments. Have the humility and the faith to cry out like David. Say, God, convince me you haven't abandoned me, but I know I need to be shaped by you. So when this happens, please don't let me be overcome by fear and sadness. Don't let me believe what the enemies want me to believe, that you have abandoned me. Discipline me in your love. But then in verse 5, we see David moves to, you see his reasons why he wants this to be stayed. He's convinced right now that if things go where they're going, he's going to be killed by the enemies, that that's his end. And from earthly circumstances, when he is running from that crowd, it looks very likely at different times that David's life is going to be taken from him. So in verse 5, he says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, this is poetic language here. David most certainly was not blessed with the revelation we have that explains life with God after death like we have. So you are more privileged in what you understand. But this is not inspired error here, okay? David doesn't actually believe that once you're dead, no one can praise the Lord anymore. Sheol, man, is just the place of the dead. What he means is this. Lord, you called me to be king and to do great things for you as king for your people. If I come to an early end, none of that can happen. And I long to serve you as that king you called me to be. I've got a unique opportunity this side of heaven I don't want to lose. So he's crying out for mercy so that God can be glorified. So I should have announced, sorry, that's our second point. In the midst of the consequences of your sin, long for to glorify God. And how often is that on our mind? When we're experiencing painful consequences, we just want what? How long? End it. That's not wrong to cry. That's part of this prayer. But that's not the only thing he's asking, right? Lord, I want to praise you, and if I come to an early end, the way that you called me to praise you, I won't be able to do. I think this is really not much different from Paul saying, to be with Christ is great, but I think there's greater things for me to do here with you, to the Philippians. So for now, that's what I'm praying for God to do, even though I'm wasting away too. I'd love to go be with him, but now I want, this is better. That's what he's asking for. And so, how do we glorify God in the midst of our consequences of sin that we're suffering in? I think one of the ways is pouring out your heart to God like David does here with honesty. Openly admitting how painful these consequences are and showing real sorrow, flooding his couch with tears. I think so often in the broadly Christian circles we all run in, you're supposed to put a fake smile on those things, right? And fake smiles are dishonest. Fake smiles don't require faith. They just pretend nothing's wrong. So in the midst of this, run to God like we see David doing and be open and honest with your sorrow. Tell the Lord how painful this is and beg him for mercy. But it takes that kind of honesty. Fake smiles come from pride too. The same pride that would say, I could take this, is the same pride that says, it's fine, I'm fine. When you're not fine. And God didn't discipline you so you could pretend you're fine. God disciplines us so he can change us, realizing his love for us. But notice, in the midst of all of David's sorrow, he will not accuse God of injustice. We must remember that. While his enemies want something sinful, and while they should be thwarted, what God is permitting to befall David is not unjust on God's part. And however painful the consequences for our sins are, we can never say God has wronged us. And so, we also need to glorify God by resisting the voices that would tell us God has wronged us. Resist those voices that speak lies into our suffering. And that's what David, David is shutting down the enemies. That's what he's doing. The enemies wanted David to be abandoned. They wanted to say he was an illegitimate king. They wanted to say that God did not favor him, that God's promises to him were null and void, and let's replace him with somebody else, with Absalom. So often when you are going through suffering, particularly the kind that comes from your own sin, we are surrounded by a lot of Job's friends, aren't we? Not necessarily our own friends saying, curse God and die. Maybe you have friends like that. We can talk about finding some new ones if you do. But the voices around in our culture all around are telling you that. A loving God wouldn't let this happen to you. Or God won't put up with what you did. So of course he's turned on you. Or if you could just straighten your life out, you'd get God's favor back. All these lies that tell you things that are the worst way to respond to the discipline and consequences of our sin. And so, look how David deals with those lies that are seeking to say, yes, God has abandoned that man. His sin cut God off from him. Let's cut him off from the throne. verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Again, remember the covenant context we're dealing with. Though the enemies of God's people were actual flesh and blood seeking to do physical harm, we would not take this prayer, and if you have a neighbor who's been telling you these things, seriously, God has abandoned you. You would not then take that when you are, when your confidence has shifted, be like, read it and weep. Ha! God didn't abandon me. Take that. That's not how you would do it. What would you do? You'd say these things that David says to the concepts, to the forces of darkness, to your old nature that want you to think this way. If you have people telling them these things, you go and share the joy you have with them that God hasn't to win them over. This is an authoritative kingly rebuke, David, is the language he's using. It's the exact language Christ uses with Peter when he says, get thee behind me, as if they translate, it's depart from me. Why? Because he's speaking lies into the face of a grave situation, and Christ chooses the truth over these things. The problem is, when we're suffering, the loudest voice telling us these lies is our own old nature. It's not enough to shut off the volume on what the world is saying. This battle is going to be fought in the trenches of your soul. And so we desperately need the Lord, when we are crying out for mercy amidst these things, to protect us from falling for what the lies would have us believe. So whatever voice would try to drag you down this road, you would proclaim, no, the Lord has heard me. He cannot abandon me. I will not allow myself to think that his approval of me went away because I fell into sin. But why in the world can you have that kind of confidence when you're looking at the wreckage all around you that is your fault? That you know you're guilty. This is not false accusation here. You did this. You caused this mess. The tears you see around the room around you are your fault. Those lives that are wrecked, you wrecked. How in the world can you have confidence in the midst of a situation like that? Because of where David goes for his confidence in verse 4. O Lord, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Not for anything I've done. Remember the phrase steadfast love there. What is that code for? Covenant faithfulness. Lord, save me because you have promised to do so. What exactly had God promised David? If you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel 7, it's in the midst of the beautiful Davidic covenant, we call it. What had God promised David years before these events? In verse 8, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that you, to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He's promised David he's going to give him rest from all his enemies. They can't bring his life to an early end. And God promised he would be with him forever. So God can't have forsaken him. God can't have turned his ears away from David. Because God keeps his covenants. And so, what turned for David in the midst of this psalm? It does an absolute 180-degree turn. How long? I'm weeping all night long. Shut up, enemies. What turns? Where's it come from? His enemies were not destroyed at this point. They're still out there. He remembered God's covenant love. He remembered God's steadfast love. The circumstances outside David are the same. The circumstances within have drastically changed. And so he can now look with absolute confidence. The Lord has heard me. Why? Because he can't forsake me. He can't break a promise. So I know, even though my circumstances tell me, according to the world's view, God's turned, I know that's a lie. So I'm calling it out. God cannot turn from me. But you're looking around. Okay, there's the advancing army. We're outnumbered 10 to 1. It sure feels like my life is over in a few minutes. It sure feels like God's promises are going to be broken. All the people have turned away from me thanks to my sin. It sure feels like God doesn't love me if he's going to let that happen. Here I am still struggling with this very sin that's caused so much destruction. It sure feels like God is breaking his promise to me. He said he was going to change me. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for this same thing and have not gotten the Lord to grant it to me. Why should I believe he hears me? Because he promised he always will. He doesn't promise he gives you what you ask for, but he's promised he will always, always love you. You think of Tom, I'm not so... Maybe this works for David, right, in Psalm 6 here, because there's a Davidic covenant, but I'm not aware of the Tomic covenant. That's great that God promised that to David, but how is that supposed to bring comfort to me? Actually, what God promises to David, it directly delivers to you. So when he promises to build a house for his name, that's not just the physical temple that Solomon put together. This is all foreshadowing something much greater down the road. Because all that was promised there did not come true ever in Israel's time. Some of it did, little pieces of it. But we heard, there's going to be a son someday, David, who is going to be righteous. And he's going to bring me a people. I'm going to redeem them and give them to him as a trophy of all he's done. And they're going to have rest forever. And see, after God set up the Davidic covenant, the way he dealt with Israel began to change. He used to talk about, you look at the historical books, then the people fell, then the people disobeyed, then the people disobeyed, or then they turned. But after this, you start hearing about how the king does. And as goes the king, so go the people, you find out. You hear, then this king got rid of the high places and got rid of the idols, and the people prospered. Or this king did not walk in the ways of his father David, and so the people went with him. And so as the story unfolds, you realize what that covenant told me is that what I need more than anything else is this righteous king to come qualify me to have rest forever with God in his kingdom. This house is actually a people, and that people is his temple. I want to dwell with God forever in peace, but how can I when I mess up like this and I cause so much destruction with my sin? And you realize the Son of David who took your stripes for you, the Son of David who is faithful for you, is why you're qualified. I mean, how in the world otherwise does David get the boldness that says, turn, save me? Did David have a leg up on God? Is David the one guy who finally made God his debtor? No, but he has an unbreakable claim on God. Not because he pulled a fast one with God. God voluntarily put himself in a place that says, may a bloody death happen to me if I fail to keep the covenants I've made to you. And so God has put himself in a place where he said, you can count on what I have done for you to never forsake you, to always hear you, and to use even your sin, the consequences of your sin, as a way to change you, to love you, to make you more like myself. You can count on that more than anything else in this world because my covenants are unbreakable. His love is truly steadfast. So in the midst of the consequences of your sin and the suffering that brings about, why would you opt for sticking your head in the sand and pretending it's not there? Why would you opt for continuing to press on in that sin and bring more of it on you? Why would you opt for denying that you've done any of it and refusing to repent? Why not instead run to the God who even uses your consequences as a way to love you? To the God who will never turn away from you? To the God who loves you like you've never sinned? and who will never put his anger and rejection on you because the Son said, please put it on me, not them. And they agreed. So run to him in the midst of your suffering. Run to him in your battle against sin, knowing he will always, always love you as much as he loves Christ, and keep his promise to finish what he started, to change you, to help you hate these sins that entangle and destroy, and to love what he loves. Amen.